Thank you for subscribing to the Grace Evangelical Society podcast. The following is an audio recording from the 2006 Southern California Regional Grace Conference. We are pleased to make this recording available to you through this podcast. We hope you benefit from what you hear and come to understand the scriptures and the teachings of grace in a fresh, new way. If you'd like to hear all the audio recordings from this conference, you can purchase them on one MP3 CD through our online web store at www.faithalone.org, or you can call us at 972-257-1160. Here now is Dr. John Niemela presenting his message entitled, Must We Believe His Promise?
This is special opportunity here to speak about an issue that I regard as extremely important. Must we believe his promise? If I were to tell you about my background at the point that I came to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, I had been talking to a lot of people to try to figure out how would I know that I had believed the right way and would end up going to heaven. No one seemed to be able to give me the answer. I had become firmly convinced that my destiny was like a fire as an unbeliever, but how would I know that I had believed the right way? There was something that it just was not addressed by any of the people I was talking to. They'd tell me, well, I'll just read through this book or say this prayer and see how you're doing 20 years from now. And I said, if God can make it clear that I don't have a Savior, He ought to be able to make it clear that I have a Savior when I do. And it turned out that I found out that the proposition was that simple. I was watching a movie called The Lost Generation, and in it there was a young fellow, a black college student, who said, I always thought it was difficult to become a Christian, and then I found out how simple it was. Jesus died, paid for my sins, I believed, and I was going to heaven. I thought, that's simple. The reason that we can know that we have eternal life is because the proposition itself, when a person believes in Jesus Christ for eternal life, they have it. If we don't believe that we have, if we do not believe that He's given us eternal life, we haven't believed His promise. But the issue now becomes, must we believe His promise? Is that an essential of the message? Or is it something that is not an essential? Is discovering that there is security for those that have believed, is that an issue of sanctification? Well, in approaching this, I would say that the first thing we want to note is that there are two kinds of perseverance theology. Perseverance theology I am arguing against in both of its forms. There are those who do not believe in any security, that is often referred to as an Arminian position. Those who advocate it would say that a person could believe and then at some point cease believing and not have life. And then there's the theoretical security view, the Reformed view, which says that all the elect have security, but no one can know if they're elect. In neither one of those positions is a person able to know that they will be with God forever. Now, I have a syllogism here that addresses both perseverance views. The major premise of it would be that all who live forever with God will have persevered to death in faith and good works. The minor premise, no one can know if he or she will persevere to death in faith and good works. The conclusion logically follows, no one can know if he or she will live forever with God. The syllogism applies to both forms of perseverance. It applies to the Arminian position because they can say, well, okay, I know I have believed, but they can't know if they will continue to believe. And the Reformed position says, well, I don't know if I've truly believed. I might have just believed with a head faith or spurious faith or any other category that they might want to attach to it and end up saying, well, I may not be one of the elect. I may not have truly believed. Interestingly, it has become clear in the past couple of years that just as there are two basic forms of perseverance theology, there are two forms of free grace theology. Now, both of the forms of free grace theology agree that a believer can have 100% assurance. That a believer can know for sure that he will be with God forever. But the issue becomes, if we have defined free grace as a negative, that is, as a rejection of perseverance, it allows two possibilities. Although everyone who would be under the umbrella of free grace says that a believer can know it, there are those that would claim the title free grace that would not say that we must have known it. They would say it's optional, it's possible, it's desirable, but not an essential that a person at any point would have ever known that he is guaranteed to live forever with God no matter what happens. I do not subscribe to the view that it's merely a sanctification issue. The issue of a person coming to know that they indeed have eternal life simply because of believing in Christ, and the reason that believing in Christ would result in eternal life is because Christ is faithful to his promise. That I would see as part and parcel. It is the heart of the gospel message. Now, you might be wondering at this point, well, the night that I think that I believed in Jesus Christ, did I have this issue clearly in mind? The unfortunate thing is many people fall in love with that particular moment that they think that they had believed in Jesus Christ. It is always possible that the issue was not understood, that the crucial issue was not understood at that particular moment. But I'm not trying to get us introspectively focused on trying to discern the exact moment that we believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. I am much more concerned about how we present the issue as we speak to fellow believers and as we speak to unbelievers, both now and in the future. I am urging for us to be as crystal clear in stating what the issue is, that we tell people that what divides between those that have life and those who do not is whether they have believed Christ's promise that he cannot go back on. In order to pursue this, it's appropriate to look at some illustrative examples that I have on the second page of the notes. The way that we express the issue as we're speaking with people is affected by how it is that we understand this issue, whether we understand it as an essential or we understand it as something that is merely desirable. We could speak of the message as everlasting life, which Christ promises to all believers. Or it's sometimes been spoken of as phase one salvation, which Christ promises. to all believers. Or that heaven is a destiny, a certain destiny which Christ promises to all believers. Or regeneration, which is being born again, which Christ promises to all believers. Or we could say reconciliation or forgiveness or justification or imputed righteousness or any of a number of other things are promised to all believers. I would say that out of these messages or these statements, someone could derive the issue of eternal life. Let's take, for example, the issue of forgiveness or justification. What good would it do if a person had their sins forgiven forever, and as soon as the person died, they were terminated forever? Really, how much good would it do for that to be the situation? I would submit that most people infer the concept of living beyond the grave as being inherent in that. But if a person didn't, the message becomes an inadequate statement. Because if a person doesn't make the inference, they don't make the connection with eternal life, they have missed the point of Christ's promise. There are clearer ways of saying it, and there are less clear ways of saying it. I would say that those that are above the line, those first four, are clearer than perhaps the ones below it. But if everlasting life is specifically mentioned, that is most to be desired. Now, before we can really consider how this fleshes itself out in the New Testament, I think it's useful for us to observe that there are two specific kinds of objects that show up in the Gospel of John. I will submit that all faith is propositional. That is, a person believes a statement. They believe a proposition. But what about those places where it says, believe in Christ? What does it mean when a person is mentioned rather than a proposition? How is it that we put these two issues together? Well, John states his objects in three different ways. Sometimes he uses the word ace, and then has following that a word that is stated as the object. So, for example, he who believes in him is not condemned. John 3:18a. The in him, the word in is the translation of ace. And then him would be the object. Or we can have the word hati, that is usually translated that. And in John 11:27, believe that you are the Christ. Well, that introduces a statement. That is here, you are the Christ. That's the object. Then we have sometimes the dative, or in two cases, the accusative, with a word following. And in John 5:47, parts A and B, but if you do not believe his writings, talking about Moses, how will you believe my words? But these three forms that Brother John uses boil down to two different types of ideas. One will be a testimony, and the other will be the person who witnesses. What is a witness? A witness is someone who testifies. What is testimony? It is something that is uttered by a witness. Now, if we were in a courtroom and you were to hear someone giving evidence, you hear a witness speak, and you say, what this witness spoke was true, then you have believed that witness. Have you not also believed his testimony? You have believed both. If we believe a witness, we believe what the witness has testified concerning. If we believe the testimony given by the witness, we have believed the witness. John sometimes looks at it from the standpoint of identifying the speaker, the one who testifies, and at other times he focuses upon that which is testified. But if only one is stated, the other one is implied. We can see a very clear illustration of this if we look at a few passages. Let's start with John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. This is the first place in the book where the word believe is used. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness. That is, he came to be a witness, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Well, now you ask, believe what or believe whom? You could say that they might believe in Christ, or that they might believe John, or they might believe John's testimony. But in each one of these cases, the testimony was concerning the truth of who Jesus Christ is. It can be stated in different ways. You can look at the proposition, or you can look at the person who would speak the proposition. But the different way of stating it is not saying that John would mean something different. Then let's look at John 4:21. Here we have two objects in the same sentence. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." That is, believe me when I say the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father, and so on and so forth. He is telling her, believe Christ as a witness and believe the testimony that he gives as witness. Same thing happens in John 14:11a. Jesus is speaking in the upper room discourse, believe me, and then what is it that they are to believe him about? That I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The second and third examples show that when one is stated, the other idea is implied. You have a witness and you have a testimony given by the witness. All faith comes down to the proposition that is uttered by the witness. We believe a proposition that is stated. Now, the proposition that counts in the Gospel of John is the proposition that Jesus Christ gives eternal life to those who believe him for it. We look at passages like John 5:24, John 6:47, and it becomes quite evident. We're now on page 3, and I'd like to differentiate between means and ends. This is going to help us where I was stating some of those propositions where a person might not state the most important part. They might not focus on eternal life, and yet a person might deride the idea of eternal life. It's important for us to distinguish between means and ends. Now, there's a famous preacher with the last name Kennedy. He popularized what has been called the Kennedy question. I'm not going to be getting into all of the ins and outs of all of the details of that, but I would like to point out that the question that he asked is useful in terms of differentiating between means and ends. Now, I use here as an illustration, Bill received a PhD by means of studying diligently for years in graduate school. Now, we could separate this out into two propositions. Bill received a PhD, and Bill studied diligently for years in graduate school. But the way that it's arranged in the original statement, it's saying that the means for him receiving his graduate degree was his diligence in studying for years. What I will submit is that in the same way, eternal life is the bottom line fundamental of what it is that Jesus Christ promises. When we start looking at that promise, there are certain things that Jesus needs to do in order to accomplish that. There has to be righteousness. There has to be the dealing with the sin issue. There have to be a number of things that enable the granting of eternal life and resurrection life. And unfortunately, we sometimes become so focused on the means that we forget to say anything about the end. And John, the one book there that is written to the unbeliever to tell him how to get eternal life, focuses on the end. He focuses on the promise in the sense that eternal life is the bottom line of what is promised. We should not underplay the ends. We should not become so focused on means that we forget to talk about the ends. Now, the so-called Kennedy question, I'll rephrase it a little bit. I have a modified form of it. If we ask a person, why should God guarantee that you will live with Him forever? That's focused on what the end is. Living with God forever. A guarantee that no matter what, you will live with Him forever. Now the person is challenged to give an answer. And the answer that they will give is the means. What is it that makes it so that I would be able to live with Him forever? Well, notice what types of answers. Someone might say, well, my good works should outweigh my sins, so I should live with Him forever. We recognize that's clearly wrong. Or I go to church every Sunday and tithe, so I should live with Him forever. My works merit it. I read the Bible and live by the golden rules, so I should live with Him forever. Or I believe in Jesus, so I surely hope that I'm good enough to live with Him forever. I believe in Jesus and was baptized, so I should live with Him forever. I was born a Christian. I'd like to meet that person. So I should live with Him forever. Well, we're getting into far better answers as we get into 7 through 10. I believe that Jesus paid for all my sins, so by grace I will live with Him forever. That person has made a connection between the issue of what Jesus did in dealing with sin and the issue of living forever. They would be a person who might express things in terms of, well, believe in Jesus that you'll have your sins forgiven. They're not really zeroing in on what the biggest issue is, but in their mind they have made the connection. But what happens if they speak to someone who doesn't make the connection and doesn't understand that eternal life is the focus and all they mention is the means? Likewise, I believe in Jesus for justification by faith alone, so I will live with Him forever. Same critique would apply. I believe in Jesus as my Savior. I believe He saved me, so I will live with Him forever. Good statement. The word save is a little generic, but he's made a good statement. He's given a good answer. Or, I believe Jesus promised to give everlasting life to everyone who believes Him for the free gift of life, so He will keep His promise to me. Well, clearly we see that the first six answers are wrong. And you can read the rest of that at your own leisure later, but let's turn to page 4 and look at means versus ends in John. John is a book that is focused on addressing the unbeliever, someone who may have so little equipment to be able to understand a lot of the means and so on and so forth that he is simplifying it so that the unbeliever can understand exactly what he needs to believe. On the other hand, when we look at a book like Paul's writings, he's talking to believers. And Paul gives much more involved answers. But there's a very interesting thing as we start looking at this a little more closely, the fact that John was addressed to the unbeliever. What is a much simpler issue than why and how? Now, my father always used to tell me, the person who knows what is probably going to work for the person who knows how. And the person who knows how is going to work for the person who knows why. What we have with the word what is a very low-level issue, and John focuses on telling the unbeliever the what that he must believe in order to receive eternal life. He's not so much focused on the how and the whys anywhere near as much as Paul becomes focused on those issues. But just imagine if John were telling a four-year-old how to plant a seed of corn. And say, poke a hole, drop the seed in, cover it over, pour some water, put a stick next to it so you can see that it's growing. What's Paul going to do? Paul's going to be addressing a graduate class in botany and telling them, over the whole course of a semester, why it was that seed ended up germinating and growing. Question. Does one have to have a graduate degree in botany to know how to plant a seed of corn? Does one have to have a graduate degree in theology to know what happened when we believed Christ's promise to give us irrevocably eternal life when we believed Him for it? What Paul does is he tells us what happened to us when we believed. He is filling in many, many, many details to give us the bigger picture. But as he gives us the bigger picture, is that saying all of the things that he gives in explanation are the things that the unbeliever needs to believe in order to receive life? Well, if that were the case, when that four-year-old plants that seed and doesn't have the knowledge of what's happening, it's not going to grow. Wait a moment. No. Whether the child knows why or how, he's been told what. When he does what, it happens. John is focused on the what issue to the unbeliever. He is focused on the proposition that Jesus irrevocably gives eternal life to those that know that He has done that forever to them. Now, Jesus, in John chapter 11, gives His message to someone who has already believed Him for the free gift of eternal life. But it's a very nice example in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 27, within the resurrection and life discourse, to see how simply the message is put. Jesus told Martha, as they are there after the death of her brother Lazarus, about life. And he uses Lazarus' death as the backdrop for presenting the message of life. So he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes into an explanation first of what he means that he is the resurrection, and then he explains what he means by I am the life. In verse 26, he explains what he means that he is the resurrection. In the last half of verse 25. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. What kind of death is it that he's talking about here? Obviously, physical death. So what kind of life would he be talking about? Physical life. Well, what kind of physical life happens after physical death? Resurrection. So when he says, I am the resurrection, it's clear that he is giving an explanation of that in the second half of the verse, saying, I guarantee to resurrect everyone who believes in me, even though they may die physically. And then in verse 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall not die unto eternity. More literal rendering. What kind of death is he talking about there? Clearly, he's talking about an eternal separation from God. He's talking about eternal death. And therein, we receive the definition of lives in verse 26. Because what kind of life would it be? It would be living with God forever. He has here explained that He is a resurrector and the grantor of eternal life to those who believe in Him for it. So then, what did Jesus do? He asked her a very simple question. Do you believe this? And her answer was, yes, Lord. Now, I've been married now for a bit over 28 years. And my wife gives very good essay question answers, sometimes when I ask a yes or no question. Martha used the same prerogative. She wanted to give a fuller explanation, and she gets an A+ for what she said. Because not only did she answer the question, yes, Lord, but she gave an explanation of how it is that she knows that what Christ has promised is true. The fact that He is the Christ, the Son of God, which she has already believed, the one coming into the world, gives the ground. She knows because of who He is, it is inherent to who He is that He would be the grantor of resurrection life and the grantor of eternal life. If we ask the question, when we look at the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to you and to your seed I give this land forever. It was personalized. The promise was not just given to the seed, was it? It was to you and to your seed I give this land forever. Now imagine if Abraham were there rotting in the tomb forever. Would it not be a hollow promise for God to have said to you and to your seed, I give this land forever, since the book of Hebrews reminds us that all these in the chapter died in faith without having received the promise? Without resurrection and the granting of eternal life, God would be a liar when He told them, to you and to your seed, I give this land forever. Or else it's a very hollow promise. What Martha is saying here is, yes, of course I believe that you grant eternal life and resurrection life to those who believe in you, or you're going to be a king with no one in your kingdom. For sure, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wouldn't be there, would they? Without eternal life and resurrection? Of course she believes this. But what we are seeing is that Jesus, when He states what the heart of the issue is looking in terms of what it is that He promises to those who believe in Him. Now, Jesus did not merely affirm to Martha that the result of believing in Him is that a believer possesses eternal life. What Jesus did in this question was He asked, remember, do you believe this? And the form of the word this is neuter. When you have a neuter pronoun, do you believe this? And yet all the words that were uttered are either masculine or feminine. There are no neuter words in the context other than this word this. We have a Greek idiom that we could paraphrase, do you believe all of this? That is, do you believe that I am the resurrector and the grantor of eternal life to those who believe in me for them? And she indicated, yes, it was, and she gave the ground for believing that. Interestingly enough, on page 5, as we look at Paul, we're going to see that Paul also looks in terms of means versus ends. And in a very interesting passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, Paul is going to be making a point that is quite similar to that has occurred in the discussion between Martha and Jesus in John 11. This passage is autobiographical. Paul says in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. As we look at verses 15 and 16, they very much help us to see Paul's differentiation of means and ends. But as we look at this passage, in verse 13, he is describing his status when he was an unbeliever. And he hated the message of Christ prior to believing it. And that's an important point. Verse 13 is going to give us an important clue. Paul here describes himself as being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but one who obtained mercy. And the reason for that is because his status as a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man was done ignorantly in unbelief. Now, as we look at verse 15, the proposition that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is worthy of all acceptance. That's another way of saying it's worthy to be believed. It's an appropriate thing to believe. And for years, I always thought that Paul was saying, this is a good thing for people to believe. I think he's saying more than that. It was a good thing for me to have believed it. It is worthy for Paul to have believed, as well as being worthy for others to believe. Why would I say that? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We could rephrase this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came to save me, the chief of sinners. Paul came to recognize that Christ gives salvation to sinners. And he recognized himself as one who needed that salvation. When he was talking about his ignorance in unbelief, that was before he came to the point of understanding and believing this proposition that Christ Jesus came into the world to save him, among other sinners. Interestingly enough, I would also argue that Paul is saying in verse 16, for this reason I obtain mercy, is looking back to verse 15. The fact that he has accepted this proposition that Christ came to save him is the reason that he obtained mercy. He believed Christ's promise to give him everlasting life, and as a result of believing that promise, he has received mercy. That makes it so that Paul becomes a pattern for those who would follow afterwards, believing in Christ for everlasting life. Notice, if we look at things that are parallel to each other in verses 15 and 16, Paul spoke about Christ saving people in verse 15, but he speaks about people believing in him for everlasting life. The everlasting life is the type of salvation that he is speaking about in verse 15. Verse 15 and verse 16 parallel each other. Paul became a pattern to those who would believe in Christ for everlasting life. Now, some may want to quibble over, is this believing on Christ for everlasting life, is that a purpose or is that a content type of an issue? But I'd like you to notice something. Purpose is going to imply content if a person were to take it as purpose. If someone believes in Christ for the purpose that they might receive everlasting life, isn't it obvious that they would be believing in Him knowing that they would receive eternal life by believing? If a person is believing something nebulous, if a person is not understanding that Christ keeps His promise to give everlasting life to those who believe Him for it, for what are they believing Him? Is it not a disbelief in the promise that He makes to give everlasting life to those who believe Him for it, if one is not concluding that He gives that to believers? See, if Paul were talking about purpose here, believing on Him for the purpose of receiving everlasting life, it's very clear that part of the proposition that they are understanding is that Jesus Christ does give eternal life to those who believe Him for it. That's the goal. But interestingly enough, the goal and the actual content are directly connected, one and the same. Why is it that I'm emphasizing this particular point? Paul has looked, and he saw it as worthy of all acceptance for himself to have believed that Christ came to save even the chief of sinners. Christ came into the world to save Paul. That was worthy for Paul to believe. And because of believing that, Paul has obtained mercy from the Lord in that he has received eternal life, something that he did not deserve. And Paul becomes thereby a pattern for those who would believe in Christ for everlasting life. Paul sees the proposition to be believed as believing in Christ for everlasting life, just as it was also defined in the resurrection and life discourse when Jesus was speaking with Martha. What I would submit is that if we pull away from the end, the goal, the focal point of the message being eternal life, the content that is to be believed, that Christ grants eternal life irrevocably to those who understand that He gives it irrevocably, we have robbed the message. We have moved away from the heart, and we have moved off into what is tangent. The danger is for us to get so focused on talking about the means by which Christ gives eternal life that we neglect talking about the end, the heart of the message, and also for us to even lose sight of it ourselves. The focal point is that He gives eternal life to those who believe Him for it. Now, I'd like to make a comparison with Acts 16:31, because Acts 16:31 ties in very nicely with this, but unfortunately, many people separate out the parts of Acts 16:31, seeing the salvation as a mere result of believing. Many people would not be upset to say, the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, as an incidental result that you might not even know about, you will be saved. But parallel Acts 16:31 with 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. What Paul told the Philippian jailer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do that, you will be saved, is the way that it's semantically set up. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Notice how that parallels the portion of 1 Timothy 1:15 that is worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul is chief. And believing or accepting that which is worthy of all acceptance is parallel to believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life, 1 Timothy 1:16. What we have here are some key passages that show that the heart of the issue is to believe that Jesus Christ grants eternal life to those who believe in for it. If we do not understand that He irrevocably gives eternal life, if we think that it's performance-based, or we think that we can lose it, or we don't understand that we've gotten it, we have not believed His promise. And it's not just John who says it. Paul reinforces it, as we see in the passages that we have considered. And we notice that Paul saw it in 1 Timothy 1:16 as people believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. It's part of the proposition. In fact, it's the heart of the proposition. Without that, we have missed the point. I think that it's very important to recognize that, yes, indeed, the Bible does spend much time explaining the means by which Christ is able to fulfill His promise. Much attention is given to that. Without that, how would we be able to live the Christian life? How would we be able to live it abundantly without the explanations of what has gone on within us? What has happened when it was that that little seed was planted and it grew? Paul gives us those advanced explanations. Other books of the New Testament give those advanced explanations. But just like that four-year-old who's planting that seed of corn, what it is that the unbeliever needs to come to terms with is the what that Jesus Christ has promised. He doesn't have to know how Jesus is able to do that. He doesn't have to know why Jesus did that. But answering the hows and whys may well be a part of answering the questions that an unbeliever may have. We should not be afraid to talk about more issues, but we should make sure not to become distracted by talking about means so much that we forget to talk about the end. I had an uncle. My uncle was an electrical engineer. He worked in his profession for many, 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 many years. One time, my father came over to visit. Now, my father was a mechanic, a machinist, a welder. He completed eighth grade. And my Uncle Hugh said, "I'm really having a problem with this lamp. I even made a wiring diagram of it. It doesn't work. I don't know what is wrong. It doesn't work." So he asked my father to take a look at it. So Dad examined the wiring that was done and so on and so forth and didn't change a thing. Everything was fine. But then he plugged it in. And lo and behold, the light was on. It is possible to get so focused on the technical details that we forget to plug it in. It is possible to spend so much time telling people how it is that Jesus accomplishes all these things and forget to tell the bottom line is he wants you to believe that he grants this gift to you irrevocably if you believe that he gives it to you irrevocably. The heart and the soul of the message is the guarantee of everlasting life. It is the focal point of the content. We started out this message by looking at there are two kinds of perseverance theologies. There's one that thinks that people can get life and lose it. And there's another kind where they say, well, anyone who gets it can't lose it, but nobody can know until they die that they've gotten it. Both of those have absolutely fatal flaws. Because the only way that we get eternal life is to know that Christ has given it to us irrevocably. And it's an interesting fact that in the lordship debate that has occurred over these many recent years, some of our friends who very much would stand with us saying, oh, we are absolutely convinced that a believer can know that he has everlasting life, turn out not to be with us on the issue that Christ makes it the issue. It is the heart of the message to know that Christ gives eternal life forever to those who simply believe him for it.
We hope you've been encouraged by what you've just heard. As we indicated previously, this is only one recording from the 2006 Southern California Grace Regional Conference. If you'd like to hear all the audio recordings from this conference, you can purchase them on one MP3 CD through our online web store for only $15 plus $1 shipping and handling. Go to www.faithalone.org or call us at 972-257-1160. Thank you for continuing to help us spread the message that everlasting life is by faith alone in Christ alone.